Isaiah chapter 66 is the last chapter in the book of Isaiah. And of course, can anyone tell me what the two principal themes of Isaiah are after all these many months, years that we've been in Isaiah? What? Judgment on the one hand and redemption on the other hand. You might say, what'd she say? Oh, you said redemption, yeah. I'm sure all of you knew that by now. But judgment and redemption, no hope for some, right? And hope for others. Last week, you might have thought that chapter 65 was sort of the culmination of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah had sort of reached a crescendo and a climax there in Isaiah 65 when we were told about the new heavens and the new earth. First place in the Bible, first mention of it in the Bible, that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. And that is our ultimate place of blessing. That is the ultimate place for us. In fact, that passage said that all former things are going to be forgotten. Kind of glad about that. Some things that I don't want to remember about this former time, but God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. If Isaiah had been a play, you might have thought it would have ended right there, you see, because how do you get any better than that? But chapter 66 is kind of a cooling down chapter, I think. It's sort of a summary, and it's going to summarize those two themes: judgment on the one hand and redemption on the other. So I've titled the message tonight, Judgment on the Nation. And of course, which nation am I talking about? Who? Judah. And hope for the remnant. So we're at the end of Isaiah's prophecy. The last half of the book of Isaiah has been a prophecy concerning the coming Redeemer. Jesus has been the focal point of the book of Isaiah since chapter 40. It's been a prophecy concerning the new age that was coming. You know, when Jesus came, he instituted a new age. It's no longer that old Jewish age, is it? We intuitively know that because we don't practice our religion like they practiced, for obvious reasons. But Isaiah has been a prophecy concerning the coming of this new age. It's been a prophecy concerning the judgment that was coming on the Jewish nation. We've seen that over and over. It's been a prophecy concerning the bringing in of the Gentiles. And of course, it has been a prophecy concerning the great hope of redemption in Christ. This hope of redemption in Christ was extended to the Jewish remnant and to people from all nations who would put their faith in Christ. That's who is entitled to redemption: all those whom God chooses from all nations, whether Israel or any other nations. And Isaiah tells us that the great hope of salvation in Christ will culminate in a new creative act of God. Now, when we open our Bibles to Genesis 1:1, we marvel when we read there that God created the heavens and the earth, this heavens and this earth. And now, when we read Isaiah 65, we marvel that God will create a new heavens and a new earth. And so Isaiah's prophecy extends to the end of the present heavens and earth and on into eternity in his new creation. You see, when we first started studying Isaiah, we sort of thought it was all about way back then, didn't we? And there was a lot about Judah and Israel to the north and Syria, you remember, and then Assyria came down, and then we had the prophecies about Babylon. But you know, it was all pointing to the last half of Isaiah, where really ultimate deliverance is going to come in the new heavens and the new earth. now we've come to the last chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, and you're going to find that the two great themes of the book are brought to mind once again. There is a people who are going to experience the judgment of God. And there is a people who are going to experience the redemption of God. And you see the two contrasted in this last chapter. I think that this last chapter is going to stress the importance and the necessity of moving away from that old Jewish dispensation and into the age of the Redeemer. Really, in a way, this has kind of been what Isaiah is about, you see. There's coming this new age. And as we know, as we've studied here many times, things are fundamentally different once Jesus comes into the world. Especially once Jesus has completed his work and died once for all for sins, then that old dispensation passes away of necessity. That old dispensation was a pre-Christ dispensation. Everything in that old dispensation pointed to him. All of the religious services pointed to the great work and the great person of Christ. All the rituals pointed to him. All the sacrifices pointed to him. The temple that they built out of bricks and mortar pointed to him. But once Jesus Christ came and fulfilled all of these types, then of necessity, they must come to an end. It seems that our text for this evening focuses on this abrupt transition. And that's what you must say happened when Jesus came, you see. It divided our Bibles, didn't it? From the old to the new. We are moving from the old age into the new age in our text for this evening. We are moving from a Jewish age to a Gentile age. We are moving from an age which had an earthly temple to an age which does not need an earthly temple. You'll notice that the temple is in view in verse 1 of our text for this evening. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? In the old dispensation, the Jews were extremely attached to the temple and its eternal or external worship. At first, you remember, they had to move that movable tabernacle around wherever they went. But then Solomon built the permanent temple in Jerusalem. It was less than 100 years later that the temple was destroyed by the Egyptians. The temple was rebuilt a few years later, only to have it torn down again in 700 BC by the Assyrians. Now, what was left of the temple was completely destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. But when the Jews came home from Babylon, they tried to rebuild the temple, although it was a small-scale version of the original. And just before Christ came, King Herod assisted in the rebuilding of the temple. And that temple was 46 years in the building. It was a magnificent structure. Many commentators believe that the first part of chapter 66 is addressed to this time period, when everyone in Jerusalem was so caught up in the process of rebuilding the temple. I'm not sure I would go that far to say that it's addressed specifically and only to that time period, but I would say at the very least Isaiah has in mind the whole concept of external Jewish worship centered around the temple. That would cover the whole history of Israel, you see. And so we're talking about this temple worship, this external kind of worship. And the idea of verse 1 is that God is not pleased with mere external worship in a man-made temple. I think we all know that, don't we? First of all, we'll notice that God doesn't need a temple in which to dwell. You see, if anyone's confused, you see, God doesn't need a temple so many yards by so many yards. In our text, I believe God is undertaking a very great task. He is trying to move the Jews from one dispensation to another. He's trying to pry them away from the temple as the only place to worship. And so we have this temple issue addressed, even in 700 BC, you see. And basically God is saying here, you can't build a house to contain me. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Let me just say here that the Jews had come to minimize God. They had come to suppose that God could only be found in a temple, or in the temple. And they thought that religion was confined to the external acts of worship in the temple. And God is saying, you should know by now that I'm much bigger than that. And true worship is much more than that. You might remember that Jesus told the Samaritan woman when he was walking the earth in John 4, 21 and 23, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain," that's Gerizim, "nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." And then in verse 23, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in," what? "In the temple?" No. "In spirit and in truth." That's true worship. That's always been true worship. And so Isaiah is prophesying here that the true religion is much more than merely constructing a temple and engaging in temple services. Wouldn't you just know that sinful men would love to have that be the sum total of religion? Because then you don't have to deal with your sins. You don't have to change. Just build a temple and go through some motions, jump through some hoops. Sinful men would love that. Here's the picture. If you want to picture it in your mind, the Jews are all standing around admiring the temple. I don't know what age we're talking about. In their whole age, Jewish age, this was true. Or if they didn't have a temple, they were admiring the prospects of a rebuilt temple. And God says, "Aren't you so proud of yourselves? Look what you have made," or "look what you are making." And they look around and they're all proud of themselves. And then God says, "Let me show you what I've made." You see, "I have made the heaven and the earth." And they scratch their heads and they think, maybe we should not be so proud of this little temple that we've built. Secondly, God doesn't need the external services normally associated with the temple. In fact, we've learned in Isaiah that God doesn't really appreciate outward performance without inward reality. Cold, dead religion does not please God. I wish people could understand that. It's not a matter of intellectual understanding. It's just that sinners like formality. And when the Jews were running around performing all the rituals with a cold, dead heart, God wasn't pleased with that. In verse 3 of our text, God tells us what he thinks of the Jewish rituals in light of their sinful ways. Let's take a look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck." He that offers an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their what? Abominations. If you bring an ox to the altar for sacrifice, it is as though you are offering a human sacrifice. Now, is God going to accept you for offering a human sacrifice? Obviously not. God does not approve of that. When they bring their legitimate sacrifice to the altar without the inward reality, you see, it's as though they're bringing and sacrificing a human being. Not acceptable to God. Secondly, if you bring a lamb to the altar for sacrifice, it is as though you are offering a dog. A dog would have been an unclean creature. Not acceptable as a sacrifice unto God under the Old Testament requirement. So even though they bring a lamb, you see, without the inward reality, God says your sacrifice is just as though you're bringing a dog up here and slaughtering him. I don't accept it. If you bring an oblation, I believe an oblation is an offering of grain. Is that right, Brother Mark? What is an oblation? Or drink offerings, some kind of an offering unto God. It is as though you are bringing the blood of a what? Swine, a pig. You see, which is not acceptable, another unclean animal, not acceptable for sacrifice. If you burn incense, it's as though you are offering to an idol. It's not a sweet-smelling aroma to God when your heart is wrong. The problem was that they were sinful people trying to achieve God's approval by rituals. Never works. These rituals were designed to be pictures of Christ, not a road to heaven. Who is the road to heaven, by the way? Christ, and only Christ. Faith in Christ is the road to heaven. Rituals without Christ is a sure road to hell. And God was not pleased with mere external worship. God always wants the heart. But what is God pleased with? Well, God is pleased with true worship. Look at verse 2. It says, but to this man will I look. Will God look to the man that's bringing the lamb with an evil heart? No, God won't look to him. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite, what? Spirit. We're not talking about a poor pocketbook here. We're talking about a poor spirit. Humble. And trembleth at my word. A high respect and fear of the word of God and of God himself. There were always a few in Israel who were humble souls and who did fear God. And what do we call them? What do we call that few? The remnant. But most of them, as it says in chapter 65 and verse 5, most of them were holier than thou souls, you see. They weren't humble souls. They were holier than thou souls. And they performed their rituals thinking they were going to heaven by their rituals. When we come to verse 4, we're going to find that God will send trouble unto the mere ritual doers. Let's read it. In verse 4, it says, I also will choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. He's speaking to these people who are ritual doers in the temple, but did not have a heart for it. So you'll notice here that it was not the performance of the rituals that was evil, but it was the performance of the rituals with an impure heart. They did not answer when God called them. They did not hear God. They did evil things openly before God. They chose things in which God did not delight, and so they could expect judgment from God. There's our theme, you see. The judgment of God. Now when we come to verse 5 in chapter 66, God is going to speak to the remnant. He says in verse 5, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word." See, do you tremble at His word? That's a pretty good sign that you belong to Him, you see. You respect His word. You know it to be the word of God. And so God is speaking to those that tremble at His word. Verse 5 is really a continuation of the previous verses. Now, in the first four verses, God was speaking about the ungodly. Those people that offered their rituals without a pure heart. But now, beginning in verse 5, God directly addresses the godly remnant and assures them that the ungodly will be judged. Notice that the ungodly ritual workers are called brethren in our text. Do you see that? They're called brethren. They are brethren according to the flesh only, you see. They are physical brethren. They belong to the nation, but they are not spiritual brethren. They are fleshly brethren. And note first of all here, how the ungodly will treat the godly. Of course, this is a universal principle. It has always been true and will always be true. Those who hate God will also hate who? God's people. Jesus said it this way to His disciples in John 15:18. He said, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." But God said it in 700 BC to the Jewish remnant when He said, "Your brethren," in verse 5, "your brethren, dot, 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 hate you." You see that in verse 5. So the first thing we see is how the ungodly treat the godly. They hate them. Secondly, the ungodly cast the godly out. You see that in verse 5? This appears to have an immediate reference to the temple. The godly have always been despised in ungodly places. And I suppose it was always true, even in the Jewish temple. Those in power, the priests, the scribes, the elders, they loved their high positions. And perhaps they actually cast godly folks out of the temple. At least they banished them from the high places. And the godly were treated as outcasts. You remember that Jesus was treated as an outcast in the temple. In John 8:59, they picked up stones to kill Him on several occasions, and He escaped out of their grasp right there in the temple. You remember that Paul was cast out of the synagogues and out of the various cities in which he preached. It was almost always the religious Jews who cast him out. Of course, in a more general way, the godly have always been outcasts in the world. That's just what we are. Those who love God stand on high principles. Those who love God stand on the high principles of the Word of God, and the world doesn't like the high principles of the Word of God. And it was true in the Jewish community. They hated God's true worshipers, including all the prophets, and they cast them out of the temple and out of their community. But then we see the ungodly mocking the godly, also in verse 5. Let's read it. Chapter 66, verse 5 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said," so here's the evil people speaking, you see, "let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed." So there, you should know that those are mocking words. When the Jewish ritual leaders cast the godly out of the temple and out of the Jewish congregation, they mock them and they say, "Well, let the Lord be glorified," you see, "and be happy in the Lord, even though you've been cast out." You know, the godly believe in the sovereign control of God over all things. And if something adverse happens to any of us, our enemies might say, "Well, give glory to God. Something bad has happened to you. Give glory to God, you see. You crazy Christian. Your God is in control. Smile. God loves you. Ha ha." I think that's what verse 5 is saying that the ungodly are doing. All of that is true. God is in control and we rejoice in his sovereign control, but they say it in a mocking way, you see. They don't believe that God is in control, so they mock us and they say, "Give God the glory for your troubles. Be happy in your troubles." And I think that's the sense here as to how the ungodly mock the godly. But now notice how God will treat the ungodly in verse 5 and 6. At the end of verse 5 it says, "And they shall be" what? "Ashamed." Those mockers are ultimately going to be ashamed. The great comfort of the godly in this world is that there will be ultimate vindication. The ungodly will be very ashamed. By this, it appears that God will finally demonstrate what is true and what is false. God will finally bring to light the futility of sinful ritualism. And they will finally see that they are not accepted by God. And they will be very ashamed of themselves, and they will be embarrassed and humiliated, those mockers. Are going to be ashamed. The announcement of this judgment on the ungodly is found in verse 6. Let's read it. "A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies." You'll notice that the judgment of the ungodly will be commenced by a what? In verse 6. A voice. This is oftentimes the way God does things. He speaks the word and his will is done. This again is a picture. The picture in this verse is that all is quiet in the city, you see. All things continue as usual. The ungodly are hating the godly. They're casting them out. They're mocking the godly. They're persecuting the godly, but then a voice is heard. At first, you can't tell exactly from where the voice is coming. It just says, "In the city." But then you realize that it is coming from the temple. And it is then that you realize that it is the Lord speaking, you see. Uh-oh. It's judgment day. And his voice is rendering what to his enemies? Recompense to his enemies. That is a day that the ungodly do not want to see. And so we see that God is going to bring a just reward to the ungodly. But now I want to take a few minutes here and discuss with you how God will treat the godly Jewish remnant. Beginning in verse 7. And going down through verse 9, let's just read it. "Before she travailed, she brought forth," before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God? Now let's talk about that. The godly remnant in Israel was always a tiny few. And now, according to Isaiah's prophecy, a great judgment would be coming upon the nation. That whole system of Jewish worship, those ungodly folks, would be coming to an end. The Jewish nation would be coming to an end. But does this mean that the promises of God would go unfulfilled just because the nation is carried away? The answer in the next few verses is a resounding no. God will have a people. And besides that, he will have many people. Zion, that is true Zion, is going to greatly increase. I think that's the subject matter of the next two or three verses. I think most of you understand that there was an old Jerusalem and there is a new Jerusalem, right? There is an old Zion and a new Zion. There is the nation of Israel, and then there is the true Israel. And the promises of God will be fulfilled in the true Zion. So let's ask the question then, well, what about this little remnant? What about this Jewish remnant that's being mistreated by the ungodly? Will they simply pass away with the judgment on Israel? Is there no hope for this tiny group of believers? And I think the answer of hope is given in the next few verses. First of all, in verse 7, there will be a swift increase in her numbers. Verse 7 says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. The instruction here is conveyed through an analogy. This is a metaphor or an analogy that is being used here. And remember that an analogy is just a picture to help us understand something. And here is the analogy. A woman is about to give birth to a child. But look what happens. Before she goes into labor, she gives birth. Before she has any pain, she gives birth. The question here is, who does the woman represent? And it must be in this context that it is the remnant of Zion. It's who we're talking about here. That is who Isaiah is talking about. The nation as a whole is going into judgment, but what will happen to those who tremble at his word? What will happen to those few who are poor and of a contrite spirit in verse 2? And this little remnant is going to have children. In one verse it says a man-child, and in the other verse it says children. Plural. The intent here is to suggest that they are going to have an increase. This little remnant is going to get bigger. God's people are going to get bigger in numbers. And the point of this analogy is that they are going to have a very sudden increase. It's going to be sudden and unexpected. That's what would happen if a woman was with child and she didn't have any labor and all of a sudden the child is born, you see. No pains, no labor. Sudden, unexpected. The second thing that we see in verse 8 is the sudden increase in the children of Zion will be a very unnatural thing. This sudden increase in the children of Zion will be something previously unknown. Do you see verse 8 where it says, "Who hath heard such a thing?" Everybody see that? It's a rhetorical question, you see. We haven't heard of such a thing. Who hath seen such things? This coming increase in the remnant, the Zion, the true Zion, it would be completely unheard of in the past. What seems to be so shocking about the increase in Zion is the suddenness of it. For 1,500 years, true Zion had been a little handful of people within the nation of Israel. A little remnant. That was true Zion. But now she is going to grow suddenly. And this is unnatural. Isaiah uses two examples to show how shocking this will be. What is the first example in verse 8? Well, the first example is the earth doesn't produce its fruit all in one day. You ever seen that happen? You know, you don't plant seeds and then wake up the next morning and there's your apple tree. It takes a while for the earth to produce. Secondly, in verse 8, a nation is not born all at once. See, that's the natural way that things happen. You see, nations are made over a period of time. Just consider how long it took to grow a nation out of Abraham. It took over 400 years to finally have a nation led out of Egypt by Moses. It took a long time to finally have a United States of America. A few people came over in the 1400s with Columbus. Finally, a colony was founded. There had to be a Revolutionary War to break away from Britain. And after hundreds of years, here we are, a fully developed nation. Not so with this remnant. They would bring forth a people very suddenly. No long time period will be required as with the natural bringing forth of a nation. Thirdly, we see in verse 9, the increase in Zion is due to the work of God and is therefore certain. It says in verse 9, "Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth?" You see, shall he bring this remnant all the way to the point of increase, the birth, and not let it happen? No, God will certainly make it happen. Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb at the last minute, saith thy God? So we see that Zion is certainly going to have children since God is doing it. I think all of this is suggesting that Zion is about to flower forth by the inclusion of Gentiles. I think this is what Isaiah is driving at here, you see. Zion is going to be greatly increased when God goes forth to the Gentiles. Take a look at verse 12 where the Gentiles are mentioned. "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream," you see. Fourthly, in verse 10, we see the command to the godly remnant in light of this promise. We'll finish up with this. In verse 10, the first command to the godly remnant is to rejoice, you see. "Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her." I think that's talking about the remnant. "Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her." All of you who have a heart for Jerusalem, a true heart, rejoice. Secondly, in verse 11, "Suck in the blessings of salvation that were designed for Israel." Did God have blessings designed for Israel? Why, yes, He did. And the ultimate blessings were salvation. All of those consolations, you see, God had for her. And so the remnant and the great increase will suck in the blessings of salvation. Let's read it, verse 11. That ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Here God uses another analogy of a mother feeding her child with her breasts. And that is the way the remnant will be. They will enjoy the consolations of Israel. Some people say, you see, God just didn't fulfill His promises to Israel. Yes, He did. Yes, He did. The ultimate promises fulfilled to them. All of the blessings that were originally designed to flow through Israel, the remnant will enjoy. True Zion will enjoy all the blessings of salvation, even though the nation goes off into judgment. All of us sitting in here tonight, if we know Christ, are sucking at the breasts of our mother Israel. Israel gave us the law. Israel gave us the prophets. Israel gave us the Savior of the world. Even us who were wild olive branches have been grafted into the Jewish tree. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are our roots too. In verse 12, God commands this remnant, true Zion, to enjoy peace, you see. That's one of the great blessings of salvation is peace. Peace of mind, peace of heart, peace with God. Fourthly, in verse 12, enjoy the glory of the coming in of the Gentiles. You see, the coming in of the Gentiles is not a bad thing for Zion. It's pictured as a very glorious thing for Zion. God takes a little people and makes them big. In verse 13, be comforted, you see. And in verse 14, flourish. May your life flourish in the consolations of Israel and the consolations of Christ.